If you know the name of John Newton at all, it is almost certainly because he is the author of Amazing Grace. So we sing that song. I was fascinated yesterday just by accident watching someone indicate that it's a song that's probably put to a slave melody. It has the kind of five-note basis that was true of songs that were sung in West Africa. So a song written to a slave melody has become a kind of best known of the songs that Christians sing. He begins the first verse by singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And John Newton's not speaking poetically there. He's speaking personally. The whole song is a testimony of what God had done in his life. He was a wretch, but God reached into his life. His mother was a believing Christian, but she died when he was 6 years old. His father was a hard-bitten sailor, a sailor who had no value for the things of God and was very much a sailor, a captain. And when John was 10 or 11 years of age, he sent him to sea, or actually took him to sea for five voyages. It's not a thing that's really good for the character of a 10-year-old boy. Sailors are not the epitome of virtue. Even today, you want to talk about someone who's coarse in language, he swears like a sailor. For those of you who are in the Navy, I apologize, but the reality is that that's the long-term reality of men at sea who are alienated from their families and seeking pleasure in all kinds of different ways. And John Newton imbibed that. He worked for his father, sailed with his father on five different voyages. He was home on one occasion in Chatham, England, when he was about 18 years of age, and he was press-ganged into the British Navy. What that meant was the British Navy had the right to go to any man on the street and grab them and put them on ship, and they were now part of the Navy. You didn't volunteer, you were press-ganged into the Navy. And he was in the Navy now. But the captain became aware that he was more troublesome than anyone on the ship, constantly causing trouble and conflict. Because he had been on ship, he thought he knew everything. And actually, the captain got so tired of John Newton that he sold him to a slave ship. And now John Newton was on a slave ship. Not only was he on a slave ship and working that awful traffic between West Africa and the British colonies and the 13 colonies in America, he engaged himself in it. He said, "I went to Africa to sin my fill." And sinning his fill, he did. He became so dissolute that for a time he was a white slave to African people. But then things began to turn around. And he slowly worked his way up to the point that he became the captain of a slave ship. And as he was engaging in that most horrific of events in human history, that awful action of slavery that still pollutes our national consciousness and political realities in this country, in an amazing way, and I don't have time to tell the story, God intervened in his life. Thrown overboard in a storm for the first time, he was a proud blasphemer. He said, "My blaspheming even made sailors blush." But he found himself calling out to God for help. And in a series of events, he came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Change didn't come immediately. It took a while to leave the slave trade. But he did. And as God worked in his life, he became a changed man. He became a pastor, which in itself may not be an improvement, but nevertheless, he became known as a godly pastor who lived out the word of God. He became a leader. He became a hymn writer. He became an influencer in the movement that led to the abolition of slavery. He was a man who counseled William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist, until finally slavery was done away with. Well, he was an old man. If you went into his office, you would see there a sign, a plaque, where he couldn't miss seeing it. And the plaque was a quote from Deuteronomy. "Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you." why was he wanting to remember what he really wanted to forget? That he'd been not only a slave, he'd actually been one, but a slave owner. It was because John Newton knew something important. If you don't remember the hard lessons of the past, you will fall prey to the temptations of the present. They may be different in form, but they are sometimes even more dangerous in their nature. Remembering. Remembering's a lot of what Valentine's Day is all about. You better remember. Yesterday I was going about different things and I noticed something Elizabeth had bought and immediately I knew that I'd forgotten. Not what you think. I had ordered flowers 3 days before that were to be picked up yesterday and I'd utterly forgotten them. So all of a sudden I made an excuse, I'm going to go out and do this or that, and then I went and picked up the flowers and proudly bought them home. But I remembered. And then now, that kind of forgetting is not nearly as important as the kind that the passage we're going to look at this morning is talking about. The kind that Moses wants his people to know. We're coming to the end of our studies in Deuteronomy, in Moses' life. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. It's a message that Moses is giving as he's aware he's not going into the land and death is ahead. But he wants to remind his people and give them lessons to equip them for the next stage of the journey and to prepare them. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's a chapter that's built on a contrast between two lands, the wilderness in which they've been and the good land into which they're going. Now we're going to look at the whole chapter, but let's begin by reading the first six verses. The whole command that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Now, Deuteronomy chapter, or the book of Deuteronomy is built around four sermons. And each of them, Moses, one of them, the first one, the early part of the book, he recalls the past and reminds them of it. And other times he relives different parts. This is one where quite clearly, and in the center of this, it is going to be the covenant that God made with you and to remind them of that. And the first thing he wants to do is remind them of where they've been and to remind them of what the wilderness is all about. You'll notice a little bit later in this chapter, he describes where they've been in verse 15. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground without water. Now, they have been in the desert for 40 years. But it's important for us to remind it, and we've said it before. They were in the desert, first of all, because God took them there. Back as we went through the book of Exodus and we saw them coming out of Egypt, we noticed that there was a quick way into the land. But God didn't take them the quick way, the northern route along the shore, that would have gotten them into the land much quicker. He didn't even take them through the intermediate way that was a little bit longer, but not nearly as severe. In fact, he took them the opposite way. He sent them to the south, down to Mount Sinai, near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, into the depths of the desert. They didn't take a wrong turn. They didn't get there because they'd made a mistake. They were following God's leadership in the pillar of fire and cloud, as you remember. They were in the wilderness because God led them there. Now, we need to add a second note to that. They were in the wilderness as long as they were because they'd sinned and rebelled against God. The original intent, if they'd obeyed, was about 18 months. They were a year down at Mount Sinai and 2 months up to Kadesh Barnea, and then they refused to go into the land as God intended. So the lesson in the wilderness takes a lot longer than they intended, and as we've seen it, the people to whom Moses is talking now are those who are under 20 when they came out of Egypt. They know the experience either because of their experience as children or because they've been told it by their parents, because some of them were not even alive at that particular time. Only Moses and Caleb and Joshua remain alive of those who came out of Egypt, who were over 20 when that event occurred. Now, he wants them to look back and realize that they were in the wilderness as an intention of God, because hard places teach us things that we need in life and we can't learn any other way. Wilderness is not a sign that God is condemning us. There are times in which it is a sign that God is loving us and stretching us and communicating things to us that we won't learn in any other way. Think of how many times God put somebody in the desert. Moses, before ever God called him, he left Egypt and he'd spent 40 years in the desert. Or Elijah, who begins his ministry in the desert. Or David, who's called to be God's man, but Saul turns against him and he spends the next part of his life in the desert in different places. Or Paul, who comes to know Christ, and then he's led by God out into Arabia, out into desert areas. Or most of all, our Lord Jesus, whom God put out in the desert to be tested. And we come into what we would call desert experiences in our life. If you're going to be an athlete and you want to play in any sport, you're going to go to training camp. And training camp doesn't make that sport fun. It makes it hard work. But you'll never perform until you're put through your paces. We think of people who go into different occupations and you're put through an intensive, and it feels like a wilderness, especially in those early days. Am I ever going to put this together? But it's essential to training. So I want you to notice four things that Moses here says. Here's the purpose of the desert, of the wilderness, and things that are true in our life. First of all, he says, look at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. Verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger. Verse 16, which we haven't read at this time, but at the end of it, it says, middle way through the verse, that he might humble you. One of the things that the desert does is come to make us realize, I don't know how to handle this. I'm not competent for this. I mean, the Egyptians had been slaves, and they had competence as slaves. They knew how to live by the Nile and do what they were told. But now they're out in the desert. There's no Nile. There's nothing of the things that they had learned in life. They are all of a sudden realizing, this is way over my head. I can't do this. I don't know how to get through this. I remember when Elizabeth was diagnosed with breast cancer, and Lord, I don't know how to handle this. Or when our daughter was diagnosed with brain tumor. I don't know how I can handle this. Or you get a notice of unemployment or something. There are times in our life where God is teaching us that we're not all sufficient, that we don't have it all together. And sometimes the only time we learn that is we're put flat on our back, as I was as a 19-year-old, wondering whether I was going to ever have proper sight to be able to function again because of a retinal detachment. Now, as a 19-year-old, I exaggerated the seriousness of it, but that didn't make it any less a wilderness, lying flat on my back with my eyes bandaged for 3 weeks. God uses hard times in our life to humble us. He also uses them to test and train us. So you'll notice right after he says that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. And then verse 5, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. So he tests us, not with the idea of making us fail, but testing us to expose the things that are in us, to expose our depravity. Israel didn't know how sinful they were until God provided them all these things when they requested the food, the water, the other provisions, and they grumbled still. And they began to realize, or should have realized, the sinfulness and brokenness of their own heart. And God tests us. He puts in situations that are there. And as he says in verse 5, he's like a father who disciplines us. Now, disciplining isn't punishing. Disciplining is training so you can become more than you are. Sometimes it's negative. And I think of the experience I had in the distant past, and you have to take this by faith, when I was involved in sports of all different kinds. And a good coach would want his players to understand you aren't nearly as good as you think you are. And he would push you to the breaking point until you began to develop new strength and new stamina and push you to something more. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks up this idea and he says, understand this, that every child the Lord receives, he disciplines, as a son disciplines his father. And all discipline is for the purpose of righteousness. Where's the phrase in here? I don't have it immediately at my fingertips, but we'll come across it a little bit later, but it says, he does these things so that it might be good for you in the end result. And sometimes the hard times in our life are because God is both testing us, but also disciplining and training and building things into our life that for the long run are for the good. And he won't let us get away with sin. As Spurgeon said, God will not let one of his children sin successfully, although sometimes we look and wonder about how much people get away with. The third thing, the desert humbles us, the desert tests us, the desert teaches us. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's interesting. The Lord wanted to teach them by making them physically hungry without physical food so that they might realize man lives needing bread. But in that lesson of manna to sustain physical life, he wanted them to understand there is a need even more important for spiritual life. man doesn't live by manna alone. And he gave them his word in the desert. The greatest thing God gave them when they were in the desert wasn't manna every day. It was the revelation of his person and his word in the covenant, ultimately, that are enshrined in Scripture. And he was teaching them that they need more than what sustains their physical life. They need something that sustains their spiritual life. We all know these verses because this is where the Lord Jesus went when he was in the desert with Satan. And Satan takes him and tells him, turn these stones into bread if you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. And it's interesting, in each of the tests that Satan comes to Jesus with, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy back to him. And here, in that temptation, he quotes this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, to tell Satan, the word of God is more important to me than even bread. And the desert experience was to tell them and teach them their utter dependence on God and his truth and his word. And that's a reminder to us. We're very sure that we need food each morning. But when you do surveys of Christians and they're asked, how often do you read the Bible? It is an appalling number who only read the Bible once a week. Never mind to say people who read Christians, profess Christians, who don't read the Bible daily. You need God's word regularly, consistently, not only preached on Sunday, but poured into your life so that you may know what sustains your inner spiritual life. That's why we live in a country that is abounding in more material well-being than ever in human history, and it's a country that's starving for spiritual reality. The desert teaches us humility. We're not adequate in ourselves. It tests us and disciplines us so that we may learn new things about ourselves and about what we need. It teaches us about God and the value of his word. And it also displays for us God's protection and care for his people. So as he writes about this, he wants them to understand the goodness and grace of God. If you look down a little bit further in the chapter, in the passage I began to read earlier, in verse 15, he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground when there was no water. But how did he do this? He brought you water out of the flinty rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble and test you. Here's the phrase I wanted, to do you good in the end. Didn't feel good at the time, but it was good. And what they learned in the desert was God's faithfulness and God's constant provision. There's a wonderful verse back in chapter 1 and 31. Let me see if I can organize my Bible so I can find it. When he says to them, in the wilderness where you've seen how Yahweh your God carries you, as a man carries his son, all the way you went until you came to this place. The hard places teach us more about the care, protection, and presence of the Lord than the good places. When I lay on my bed as a 19-year-old, flat on my back, with all of that concern, I guess I was 20 or 21 at the time, whatever age I was, I remember those moments as times where the Lord showed me something about himself. The Lord taught me that I could trust in him even in the hardest places. Even when I didn't understand why, even though this seemed to contradict what I thought he was calling me to do. And I cherish that. I don't want to repeat it, but I don't want to have missed it. And as I look at other hard places, I think both Elizabeth and I would be able to say as we walked through Janice's experience as she died, we certainly wouldn't want to repeat that. But the Lord carried us. The Lord met our need. He sustained us. And as you look into the uncertainty of the future, it is the knowledge of God's presence and protection and his care that he was always the father, that he may have been training, but it was as a father caring and concerned for his people. So that's part of the passage, the great and terrifying wilderness. But Moses has in front of him the good land, the place the Lord is taking us, what he has in store for us. So let's read beginning at verse 7. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can mine copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he gives you. Take care, lest you forget Yahweh your God, by not keeping his commands and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish like the nations in which Yahweh makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of Yahweh, your God. The good land, the promised land, the land that was the contrast of everything they'd experienced for 40 years, the land that God had for them, that he intended them to enjoy and experience. And as you read that description in verses 7 to 9, and you think of how that sounded to these people who hadn't seen most of those things, who'd never tasted some of those things, a land that meets all of their needs, that is abundant in water, where that has been their constant concern, which is abounding in vegetation of all different kinds, a land that provides wealth and prosperity and minerals, copper, iron, that they can use in all of those various ways. And Moses wants them to understand God has all of these blessings, and it is his desire that they have them and enjoy them. But they also present a temptation. And if they forget the lessons of the wilderness, they will fail the test of prosperity. Now, it's common when we think of the good land as being a picture of heaven and crossing the Jordan. And there's all kinds of songs that talk about cross the Jordan, and that means to get into heaven. And there's truth in that kind of picture. That's the ultimate. But this is talking about something in the present world. And it was talking about a very physical land that they were going to experience. But for believers, the promise isn't nearly so much material prosperity as it is spiritual prosperity, about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, of entering in all the fullness of God has for us and all of the blessings. But the good land is a land of temptation. So notice the three temptations he's concerned about. The first temptation is the temptation of pride. Then your heart, verse 14, be lifted up, and you forget the land. Pardon me, you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When we have prosperity, when we have things, pride is the inevitable thing. Look what I have. Look what I've achieved. We know it. We live in a world in which there are both explicit and implicit status symbols. Kind of car I drive, kind of clothes I wear, kind of shoes I have, kind of purse I carry, kind of home I live in, kind of area that I live in. We want to help people know that we've been prosperous and successful and blessed. And that was Israel's great temptation, that they get lifted up, that they get proud and self-sufficient. That's the next thing, because with a sense of pride inevitably comes a side of, I did it myself, of personal accomplishment, of self-sufficiency. Beware, verse 17, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me wealth. I did it my way, and look what I've done. And we celebrate the successful and the lifestyles of the rich and famous, or the pastors who are celebrities because of the size of their churches, or the sales of their books. I don't care what part of life it is in. There's the temptation to pride. There's the temptation to self-sufficiency. There's another one across the page. It's in chapter 9. But since it's connected, let's turn there. Chapter 9, verse 4. Don't say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it has become of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations Yahweh is driving them out from before you, that he might confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore, Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness. You are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked Yahweh. It's fairly direct, isn't it? You didn't get here on your own, and you didn't get here because you deserve it. It is God's good grace, and it is God's kindness. And understand that all you have is about grace and God's undeserved provision of your salvation and of all that you have in your life. This week we were in seeing somebody, and we weren't there for ourselves, but the woman turned to Elizabeth and I and said, "What would you say about the state of your marriage?" And I looked back and said, "It's wonderful." And it is, at least for me. But then I had to sit back and said, and God has been so gracious, despite our inadequacy and our provision, to bring us here. It isn't because we're more godly. It's because God has been gracious. Gracious in the parents we have that we didn't deserve, basis of the friends that have come around, basis of the support that we've been given. So many things that have brought us there. And he's warning that when we say, life's good, beware. Beware of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and self-inflation. And beware most of all of forgetfulness. That's the great theme of the passage. Notice verse 2. You shall remember the whole way Yahweh your God led you. Verse 11. Take care lest you forget. Verse 18. You shall remember Yahweh your God. Verse 19. If you forget Yahweh your God. Now, he's not talking about mentally recollecting. He's talking about keep that at the forefront of your mind. Keep that there. It's not about being absent-minded. It's about being ungrateful. It's about not constantly recognizing that God has poured out his blessings upon me. I was a slave in the land of Egypt with no hope, Bunyan writes, Newton writes. But the Lord redeemed me. And as he celebrates in the rest of his song, the reality of God's grace, and when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll be still singing of his grace toward us in Christ. So what is Moses wanting us to come away with these desert lessons? First of all, that when we are in the good land, or whether we're in the bad land, our need is always the same: to keep the word of God. Notice verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Verse 6. You shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways. Verse 11, take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I commanded you today. The end of verse 20, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Hard times tempt us to disobey because we think we can make it easier. Good times tempt us to disobey because we think we can get away with it. Our need is always to obey. Secondly, whether we're in the great and terrible wilderness of an overwhelming circumstances or whether we're in the good land of fullness of blessing, our only hope is our redeeming Lord, who deserves our full allegiance. He must always be the first thing. Third thing, and probably the prominent thing here, is he's saying to these people, as he's saying to us, if you don't remember the lessons of the hard times, you'll fall flat on your face before the far more subtle temptations of the good times. The temptations of the hard time are right there in your face. Anyone can see them. But the good time seduces away from the Lord. Remember. 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 The night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And how the disciples said to themselves, how could we ever forget? Although they didn't understand at that time. But Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. The truth is, whether you're in the hard times or the good times, your worst enemy is yourself. And we need to understand that. That's why we need to be called back to remember over and over. So the Lord Jesus gave us a way to remember. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. And here at Redeemer, because we really need remembering, we do it every Sunday to remind ourselves again of who we are and what Christ has made us, and all of the blessings that we have in and because of him. So we are going to sing together and pass the symbols, and we will take them together after we've sung, with the reminder, this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And at home, we'd encourage you to find something and something that reminds you of the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, and to join us. This is not the way we prefer it, but in the coronavirus, it's the way we are doing it together, to share together around the work of Christ. And if you've never trusted Christ, you don't need the bread and the wine. You need to put your faith and trust in him. The worship team is going to come and lead us in song. And for those of you who know the song we're going to sing, there's a slight change at the end that you'll see written before you. And then we will take the symbols together. So as I pray, I'll ask them to come and join us, and we will prepare to take the symbols together. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you for who he is and all that he's done for us. And as you've invited us, unfaithful as we are, inadequate as we are, forgetful as we are, we come to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus was born for us, died for us, rose for us, and is coming for us. Thank you for him, in whose name we pray. Amen.